9, verse 51 through 62, as we continue in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we looked at verses 37 through 50. We looked at four events in the life of the disciples, four events where they failed, and yet where Jesus continued to teach them concerning the kingdom. And today, we're going to be in Luke 9, 51 through 62, where we're going to look at the cost of following Jesus. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Father, as we hear your word spoken today, Father, may we receive it with meekness. May it strengthen us. May it encourage us, and may it even rebuke us if necessary. Father, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. An E. Suk was a Christian who knew the cost of discipleship and was willing to pay it. She was a Korean woman who lived through terrible times during the Japanese occupation of Korea in the 30s through 1945. She had set her face for prison and persecution and took a powerful stand alone for God's truth, despite the possibility of arrest, imprisonment, and possible execution. And so she set her face for prison and torture. And in doing so, she committed more than 100 Bible chapters and many hymns to memory. She fasted, she prayed, she prepared her body and mind for prison and torture. And so she was imprisoned in a prison camp for her faith as she refused to bow down to Japanese idol worship, though many Christians around her did. She was tortured for 6 years until her release. And throughout her life, there were countless examples of God's intervention. On the day of her release, a sympathetic prison guard shouted, "Ladies and gentlemen, these are the ones who for 6 long years refused to worship Japanese gods. They fought against severe torture, hunger, and cold, and have won without bowing their heads to the idol worship of Japan. Today, they are champions of faith." The crowd then shouted, "Praise to the name of Jesus," and began to sing joyously. An E. Suk, known also by her married name Esther An Kim, knew the cost of following Jesus and had set her face to follow him. Her example was Jesus. And we see here in our text this morning that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had set his course to go to Jerusalem to face rejection and persecution and suffering and death. And the journey to Jerusalem had begun. And along the way, Luke is going to give us a glimpse of Jesus and the disciples experiencing rejection and persecution from the religious leaders. And during the journey to Jerusalem, in the Gospel of Luke, we will see and hear Jesus teaching his disciples a new way to live. He will continue to teach them what it means to follow and live for him, what life is like in the kingdom of God. But first, though, Jesus deals right off with the cost of following him, the cost of discipleship. To follow Jesus, as we have already heard from Jesus in his teachings, is that it costs something. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he puts it this way: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die to self. Come and find life in Christ. Come and die, for you will face persecution. Come and die, for then you shall truly live. And if you're a Christian, if you profess Christ, it is to profess that you have died to self and you desire to live for him. And such a profession, such a commitment is costly. It will cost you your comfort and security. It will cost you your self-identity and purpose in this life. It may cost you friends and family and possessions. It certainly will cost you attitudes and perceptions. For your life is now hidden in Christ in God. You're now to set your mind on things above, not on the things on earth. We're to put to death what is earthly in us and to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of after the image of its creator, after Jesus Christ. And therefore, let us look at our text today to set our minds on what God says to us this morning. And the first thing we're going to find here in our text is that following Jesus will cost us our passion for his passion. It will cost us and lead us to change our passion for his passion. Look at verses 51 through 56. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so the day of Jesus' death was drawing near. It was drawing near, so we're told that he set his face. He set his course towards Jerusalem, to the designated place of his passion. That God's plan of redemption was now another step, another day closer to fulfillment. And so Jesus had set his face to go to the place of rejection and humiliation, the place of suffering and death. He had set his face to go to the cross and to fulfill the mission and purpose for which the Father sent him. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, had put on flesh in order not just to dwell among men, but to dwell among men and to go to the cross and to die for his people's sin by taking the wrath of God upon himself and by becoming both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in him, whether it be Jew, whether it be Gentile, or whether it be Samaritan. So he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And verse 52 tells us, in doing so, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. So here we see that Jesus, in setting his face to Jerusalem, started journeying towards Jerusalem. He decided to go through Samaria, and so he sent his disciples ahead to a Samaritan village to make preparations for when he would come and stay the night there. Because obviously, remember, besides the 12 apostles, there were other disciples that were traveling around with Jesus, and you just don't want to show up in a small village and say, hey, help us out, right? And so he sent disciples ahead to the small village to let them know they were coming, to make preparations for their coming. And so here he was giving this Samaritan village an opportunity to play a small part in God's redemptive plan and in his passion, even to possibly hear the good news of the kingdom preached. But we're told here that the people, in verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And so the Samaritan villagers, they rejected Jesus, the Jewish rabbi, because he was going to Jerusalem. In other words, they didn't receive Jesus because He was a Jewish rabbi on his way to worship in Jerusalem, which by historical accounts we know that the Samaritans refused to acknowledge Jerusalem as the center of worship, that they worshiped on a mountain there in Samaria, and they had a hatred, not only Samaritans, but the Jews, they both had a hatred for one another, and therefore the Samaritans refused to receive Jesus as he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. They rejected the Son of God. They rejected the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. They rejected the opportunity because of their hatred to hear the good news of the kingdom of God. And look at the response that some of his disciples had in verse 54. And it says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And so the sons of thunder, James and John, they were ready. They were ready for judgment upon the Samaritans. When they saw the hatred of the Samaritans for Jesus and for them and the rejection of Jesus by the Samaritans, they wanted to call fire. They wanted to call judgment down upon the Samaritan village and consume the people. It may be that they saw Jesus, maybe even they saw themselves as a type of Elijah. And in their mind, they remembered Elijah calling down fire upon the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And so they were like, hey, let us call down fire in judgment upon the Samaritans. How conceited is that to think, you know, we went out, Jesus and gave us power to do this, and we must have power to call down fire and judgment, right, upon these people. And so we see their attitude, an attitude of arrogance, an attitude of hatred returned for the hatred of the Samaritans. And also, we see that they still didn't understand who Christ was. They had confessed he was the Christ, but they still didn't fully understand who he was, what he came to do. There was going to be a time for judgment, but the time for judgment wasn't now. The time now was for mercy and grace and compassion. And so Jesus, we see here, in verse 55, it says, but he turned and rebuked them. He rebuked them for their lack of mercy and their lack of understanding of his mission. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem to die for the sins of everyone who trusted in him. He had set his face to Jerusalem to bring mercy and peace and compassion. So now was not the time for fire and judgment. That would come. Now was the time of compassion and mercy and grace and the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem and death. The sons of thunder had set their faces toward Mount Carmel and judgment. Jesus had set his face towards the mercy of the cross. The sons of thunder had set their face towards vengeance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote, the will of God, to which the law gives expression, is that men should defeat their enemies by loving them. And how do we love people? By proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to express his love for the Samaritans. In fact, in the rest of the Gospel of Luke, every time Luke mentions the Samaritans, it's in a positive way, not like here in this negative way. And so Luke wants to bring out the fact that Jesus cared for the Samaritans. Even though the Samaritans were full of hatred for the Jews and the Jews for the Samaritans, that he went to the cross even for them. And you see, we who profess Christ, we're not to express judgment, but love for sinners through the gospel, even our enemies. Why? This is what Jesus did for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as Romans 5:8 tells us. While we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, that the following Jesus will cost us our own passion for Jesus' passion. His passion was to save and redeem the lost, to show him grace and mercy, to pour out his love upon even his enemies. And so those of us who profess Christ, let us be those who show grace and mercy and love and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to all sinners. But the second thing we see in our text this morning in verses 57 through 62 is following Jesus will cost us our priorities. Not only will following Jesus cost us our passion, but it will cost us our priorities. Many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ want a Christianity without the demands of Christ. They want a faith that awards them comfort and security and health and wealth and fulfills all their priorities in life. The theologian Michael Horton calls this Christless Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. To follow Jesus, we must follow his commands. We must follow his plans and his priorities. Jesus here in this passage in verses 57 through 62 brings this out in a series of dialogues between him and three people. And so the first thing we're going to see here in this passage in verses 57 and 58 is that following Jesus will cost us our comfort. It will cost us our comfort. Here in this first dialogue, we see that it concerns the comfort of the Son of Man. And you know what? Comfort is a highly desired commodity in our society, isn't it? Just watch a car commercial. If they're not promoting the comfort of driving your vehicle out into the wilderness, the desert, or beach with nary a scratch or dirt on it, they're promoting all the features of the vehicle meant to provide you comfort, like heated seats. I love heated seats in winter. It's all about comfort, right? It's not about a car that works to get you from A to B, point A to B. It's about comfort in there. And that's what people desire. And this is what our society promotes. And if we're not careful, we can let the desire for comfort get in the way of following Jesus. And so this is what our first dialogue brings out there in 57. As they're going along the road, someone says to Jesus, says to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, for those of us who profess the name of Christ, it's natural that we would have the inclination to say to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." We hope that's our heart desire. And the person here in verse 57 sure had that same desire, probably was sincere about saying that he would follow Jesus wherever Jesus went. "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. If your face is set to Jerusalem, I'll follow you there. No problem. I got your back." But look at Jesus' response. His response basically says, if you follow me, there's no guarantee of comfort. Now, Luke doesn't say so here in these passages, but I think that Jesus knew, just like he does in many other places, that he knew the heart of the person when the person said that. And so Jesus is saying, okay, let's test your commitment to following me. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so basically Jesus is saying to this person, just let me tell you up front, every day in following me will be different. Comfort is not guaranteed. If you follow me, you might have a nice bed in someone's house, or you might have a corner in someone's stable, or you might be on a mat outside on the ground. And so basically Jesus says, friend, are you still ready to go wherever I go? For foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, we're not told what this person's response is, and that's really not the point for Luke here. The point for Luke is that following Jesus may cost us our comfort. And so maybe you're from a farm or a rural area, and God has led you to live in a major city, even though initially that scared you to death. Or maybe you're from another country, and God has led you to live here in the U.S. Maybe God has led you to talk to people when you'd rather talk to animals. Whatever it is, to follow Jesus is to give up the guarantee of comfort in whatever form it may come in your mind. Instead, it is to replace it with a contentment that can only come from the Spirit, from our union with Christ, so that we can say along with the Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I have learned the secret. I can do all things through the power of Christ who strengthens me. It may be hard to give up the comforts of this world, but in the power of Christ, it can be done. Trust in him. Trust in the power of the gospel. But not only will following Jesus may cost us our comfort, following Jesus may cost us our security. Look at verses 59 and 60. In the second dialogue, this time, Jesus initiates the conversation, and he says to another person, he says, follow me. Follow me. And so, again, the command is the same. Jesus has commanded others to follow him. And just like comfort, though, we're a people obsessed with security. Now, I don't mean the type where we have cameras and lights and bells and whistles kind of security on our buildings and in our houses. That's a good thing, right, in the world we live in. I mean the security of comfort, of health, of wealth, of position, of relationships, and so on and so forth. We want comfort and security. And Jesus commands, though, follow me. He gives a command to follow him that often upsets our comfort and security. And Jesus gave this command to this person. And what was the expectation? When Jesus gives a command, and when he gave the command to follow me, what was the expectation? The expectation was that the person would leave all and follow Jesus. This is what happened when he gave the command to the four fishermen, right? They immediately left their nets and followed him. Or when he commanded a tax collector, Matthew, to follow him, Matthew immediately left his tax collecting and followed Jesus. In fact, he left his tax collecting and threw a party. What a great idea. And so this is the expectation in Jesus' command to follow him, to immediately leave behind your old life, to die to self, as he has said, for a new life in him. But look at the response of this person when Jesus gives him the command to follow him. He says, in verse 59, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first go and bury my father. And so basically, this person is saying to Jesus, let's wait until I fulfill my familial duty and gain my family blessing and my family inheritance. And so the man wasn't ready to follow. He wasn't ready to immediately leave all behind and follow Jesus. He wanted the security of good family relationships because in the first century there in Jewish society, the son was responsible for making sure he buried his father, and not to do so was frowned upon, was taboo, would be looked down upon. And so he wanted to keep the good family relationships going. He didn't want to break the security of that, or he wanted the security of wealth, because with the father passing away, then he would receive the inheritance. So we don't know if the father has passed away or if he's still alive and He's saying, well, I'll wait till my father dies, and when he dies, and then we'll go. But either way, that he wanted that security of the family relationships, or the security that came with the inheritance. And so either way, whatever the motive, the entanglements and worries of this world kept him from following Jesus, from immediately responding to Jesus' command to follow me. Rather, he told Jesus, let's wait. Let's wait until I'm secure myself financially, or I'm secure in my family relationships. And look at Jesus' response. He says to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Leave the dead to bury your own dead. Now, what is, when you first think about that, you know, you think, dead people can't bury dead people. Well, that would make no sense, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, let those who are spiritually dead bury the dead. Because he says, he follows that with, but you go, but I tell you, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So Jesus is like, let the spiritually dead deal with that. That's their concern. Your concern is the kingdom of God. Friends, to follow Christ will cost you, may cost you financially, or it may cost you with relationships with family. It may cost you the security of other things. But know this, if you profess Christ, if you're a Christian, that your inheritance in Christ is secure in heaven, that you have a better inheritance than anything you can receive here on this earth. For you have been born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you've been born to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those are the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, who probably heard this. He was probably there present when Jesus said this. The Apostle Peter, who gave up the business of fishing and left all, left the security of that to go and follow Jesus, and he knew that he was going to receive a better inheritance. And because we're going to receive a better inheritance, like the saints mentioned in Hebrews, we can enjoy, joyfully accept the plundering of our property if necessary, since we know that we have a better possession in an abiding one in Christ Jesus. You see, we can lose everything in this world, but we still have everything in Christ Jesus. And it's far, far better than anything we have in this world. So let your security be in Jesus Christ. But not only will following Jesus cost us our comfort and our security, but following Jesus will cost us our plans, our priorities, even, as I said before, our passion. Look at this last dialogue in verses 61 through 62. Yet another, so another person comes up to Jesus and says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And so this person has maybe they heard the other dialogues, I don't know, or these didn't happen one right after the other. But again, another person professing that they would follow Jesus, that they would make their priority in life to follow him. And just like at the end of the second dialogue, right, and Jesus, he already told us the priority for the one. He said, let the dead bury the dead. He said, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And so Jesus said the priority for the person who follows him is the kingdom of God. That only secondly is it earthly or worldly obligations. And we've been called first to the kingdom. We've been called to the king and his priorities. And his priority is for us to go and make disciples of all people. His priority is for us to be a witness of what God has done in our lives. Is it your priority? Or do your priorities get in the way of following the king? It did for this next person, because this next person says, yeah, I'm gonna follow you, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Let me first go and say goodbye to my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, everyone who's in my home. Later on, we're going to see Jesus' response to this in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. There Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and his children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying there is, you must love me more than you love anything in this world, even family. That you must love me, and when you love me more than anything in this world, it will cost you your plans and your priorities and passions. I remember years ago, before we moved out here to Northern Virginia, and I was still a campus minister and a fledgling chaplain in the National Guard, and had resigned from being a campus minister so I could go back to college and work on a doctorate so I could be a history professor in the college. And we would joke about how that one day I would be Dr. Reverend Colonel Darren King. And so I've made two of those three. I am a colonel and a reverend. A retired colonel anyway, but over the years we've seen that was my desire, that was my plan. So I resigned to go to Kansas City. We moved to Kansas City so I could go to school. That never happened. You know what happened? 9/11 happened. That's what happened. And so God had other plans for me, and I started working full-time as a chaplain for the National Guard, which is how I ended up here. I also remember, even though I was a reverend because I was licensed, I remember saying, I would never want to be a pastor of a church. God laughed at that one. And here I am, a pastor of a church. And so when you follow Christ, it may cost you your own plans and priorities and passion. I did end up being able to be a professor through online teaching. I taught for Liberty University church history. And you know what? I hated it. Now, I'm sure it'd be different if I was teaching in person at a college, but I hated online teaching. And so God allowed me to do that to show me that really my desires had become God's desires had become my desires. And so he had transformed me and changed my desire for these things. And this is what happens when you follow Jesus. It may cost you your plans and priorities and passion. And so he says to this person in verse 62, in response, Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus here in response basically says that first seek the kingdom of God. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians, forget what lies behind and press on towards what lies ahead, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. That if we're to follow, if we're to be part of the kingdom of God, then looking back to the old life, looking back to the things of this world, shows that we're not fit for the kingdom of God. So it's just that we're not focused on God and his priorities. By way of illustration, think of a farmer who's plowing a field. What's he got to be focused on? The row and the field in front of him, right? And if he's starting to look across the field and across the street at the neighbor's wife who is sunbathing, what do you think is going to happen to that row? It's going to zigzag. And that will make him unfit as a farmer, right? In that. And this is what Jesus is getting at, that if we seek the kingdom of God, we must seek first the kingdom of God. To look back at the things of this world, to hang on to them, is to make us unfit for the kingdom of God. What should be our response then this morning? The gospel, we should look to the gospel. We should look to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We should let the gospel define our identity. You see, we are first and primary citizens of heaven, not of this world. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. We're citizens of heaven. We're citizens of the kingdom. Only secondarily are we citizens of this world. And so the gospel defines our identity, not this world, not the things of this world, not the comfort, not the security, or anything that the world tells us is success, but the gospel. And so we need to look to the gospel, to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and allow it to define who we are. But not only that, we ought to let the word of truth, the gospel, define our mission. As you know, young people are often asked, well, what do you want to do in life? Right? And not only old people, not young people, but some old people, right? What do you want to do in life in that? And so, but rather trying to let other people and what the world says we should be doing, the word of truth, the gospel, should define our mission. And then our vocation just becomes the vehicle through which we fulfill that mission. Like Becky's a teacher by profession and vocation, right? And so she's using that as the vehicle to go over to North Macedonia and teach English as a second language in order to have an opportunity to proclaim the good news to the Albanians there. And so let the word of truth, the gospel, define your mission. We have the Great Commission to go in all the world and make disciples of all nations. We have the command of Jesus to be a witness. And so let that define. That means whatever we do and wherever we go, right? That's what we do. We proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We go and proclaim the kingdom of God. But also let the hope of the gospel, let the hope of the gospel be your comfort and security. Not the things of this world. Not that new car they advertise, right? With all the creature comforts that you can find. But the gospel be your comfort and security. Know that your inheritance is secure in heaven. That that if you're united with Christ, that you have more, that Christ has more to offer you than the world, anything the world can offer you. That no matter if you lose everything in this world, you still have more than what you've lost because you have Christ. And so let the gospel be your comfort and security, not your possessions, not the things of this world. If you allow those things to be your comfort and security, you'll never follow Jesus adequately. You'll not be able to just immediately respond to what he would have you do. But finally, going back to what I said earlier, seek first the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so when we seek first the kingdom of God, our concern for our plans, our dreams, our passions, our priorities, our comfort, and our security fade away as we look to Jesus Christ. And so set your face on the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Hebrews chapter 12 tells us in verse 2, who for the joy that sat before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So set your face on Jesus. Look to him, and you'll find that through the power of Christ, you'll be able to pay the cost, just like An-Ishuk was able to pay the cost, because she placed her trust and she looked to Jesus Christ. Let us look to him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we need your Spirit and the power of your Word in order, Father, to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us not try to pay the cost in our own power by trying to change our own attitudes and perceptions, but look to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at how he set his face towards rejection and persecution and suffering and death on our behalf. And that, Father, because of that, he has opened our eyes. We have seen the truth. We have tasted of his goodness. And our desire is to follow him. So, Father, strengthen us for that task, in order that we might bring glory to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.